Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? What then shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
John 8:48. The Jews answered him, Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You were not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thanks, Gordon and Miriam. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we just pray for John as he comes to bring us your word, that you just open our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us today. And we also pray for John that you just give him clarity of thought and mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you like your name? I know a few people who have issues with their parents over their naming. My parents named me Trevor John Power. My father's name was Trevor, but then they thought, can't have two Trevors, but we can't have John before Trevor, so we'll call him John. For years that was good until you had to give your, that was okay until you had to give your full name. So now I sit in the doctor's surgery and they call out Trevor, and I sit there and they look at me and strangely when I finally realise they're talking about me. Someone I know changed his name because he felt his given name didn't quite fit his occupation. He's an artist and the name was too pedestrian, so he changed it. Names are important, aren't they? We feel embarrassed when we forget a person's name. Their identity in some ways is tied up with their name. So when God names people, it's a sign of their destiny, sign of their mission, tied up with their person and their work. So when God names himself, it's a sure sign that it's stacked with meaning concerning who he is and what he's like. And that encounter that we read a moment ago between the Holy One focused on that bush that didn't burn, and Moses is weighted with significance for that reason. As we've read, God commissions Moses to deliver his people from the oppression in Egypt. Moses is not all that keen, and he fudges it a bit by first asking, who is sending him? And God gives him his name. And that response comes in three movements. In verse 13, God identifies himself as I am who I am. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the people and they say, who's sending you? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Moses, this isn't my name. Before you get bent out of shape over who's sending you, get this. Be acquainted with who I am. I absolutely am. Before you get my name, before you hear my name, I am. I absolutely am. Get that fixed in your consciousness. The second movement is, here is what you say to the Israelites. I am. Is sending you. No name yet. This is a connector between his being and his name. His being is put in place of his name. The one who simply is, who absolutely is, he's the one that's sending you. Then the third movement, the Lord gives him his name. Say to the Israelites, the Lord is the God of your fathers. He has sent me to you. Remember me by that name. What name? Well, it's I am or Yahweh. It's connected to the I am. For example, when you say hallelujah, you are saying praise Yahweh. Hallel, praise, Yah. God's name shortened. So when you see Lord in capitals, this is God's name. It loses a tremendous amount, as you probably pick up straight away, by translating it Lord, and you probably know the history of it. But what does it mean? It simply is, I am. God is. He is. He is who he is. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I am. He is. He is who he is. If a name tells us who a person is, their being and their mission, then what does God's name tell us about him? Seven truths. God is, number one, God exists. This might seem rather obvious, but before you nod off, how many people live as though God isn't? How many of us live as though God isn't? God is invisible. That's clear. We moderns make a big deal of accepting only those things that you can see, hear and touch. So we live as though God doesn't exist. I remember a young woman, highly intelligent, wrestling with the Christian faith, and she, very dramatic, and she got within about that, that many inches of my face and said, if God gets this close and shows himself, I'll believe in him. I mean, we don't get the idea that God is and that he's good and sovereign by looking around us, do we? Now that visual media can show us in real time the horror of, say, the civil war in Syria, the conclusion is more likely to be God doesn't exist. So God is giving his name to say, I am. I do exist. I am. That's the first thing. He is. It suggests too that he is eternal. Second place. He always was. He always will be. He had no beginning. He has no end. With God, there is no start. There is no finale. Most parents have had their children come to them and say, who made God? And the parents very wisely answer, no one. God had no beginning and no end. And the child comes back immediately, but who made God? It's beyond our comprehension because we are created beings. We are finite. God is infinite, eternal. He has no terminal date. He isn't created by someone. Then he cannot end. He is what he is for all eternity. He is ultimate reality. And if he isn't created, then he's the only unoriginated being in the universe. Everything else is created. Before he created, there was only God. Eternal. Thirdly, he is incomparable or holy. Holiness says that God is utterly unlike any other. Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? There isn't anyone. God defines things, not the other way around. You may have heard of the term bottom-up religion and top-down religion. I think that's right. Bottom-up, for example, sees fathers. God calls himself a father, so we extrapolate from human fathers to God. And if you've had experience of a bad father, then that's your experience of God. Top-down religion changes it around and says God is father, God has revealed himself as father, he defines human fatherhood, and that's the same for everything. God defines goodness, he defines beauty, truth, justice, and so on. He is incomparable, unique, holy. He is the Holy One. Number four, God is not subject to change. God is not determined by anything outside himself, so he's not forced to change. You and I change our minds, some more than others, depending on other people, depending on a good argument, if you're not stubborn, depending on circumstances, danger. God has no such weaknesses. He knows the future. He determines the future. Nothing surprises him. Nothing gets to him that would induce him to change his mind. He is who he is, period. This absolute name, I am, is the foundation of our confidence that he will keep his word and remain true to his promises, because he can and no one can change him. I am the Lord, Malachi says, I do not change. Numbers, God isn't a mere man. He can't lie. He isn't a human being. He doesn't change his mind. He speaks and then he acts. He makes a promise and then he keeps it. We could say God is constant. He's not subject to moods. He doesn't change depending on his feelings. But more than that and deeper than that, he can't be improved. He doesn't grow in goodness and understanding and wisdom. He's not becoming anything that he isn't already. He is, I am. He's absolute perfection, goodness, justice, truth. And as James says, he does not change like shadows that move. Then the name also suggests that he's independent. He's not one of many realities before he creates. He is. There is no reality before him. There is no reality independent of him. There's no reality that he hasn't created. He's not dependent on anything, therefore. He doesn't need to be advised or counseled by anyone else. He isn't dependent on anything to bring him into being, and isn't dependent on anything or anyone to sustain his being. We, on the other hand, are dependent beings. We are dependent when it comes to conception. We are dependent in the womb. We are dependent after we're born. We are dependent as teenagers, even though they probably don't realise it. We are dependent as adults, even though we don't think we should be. We are dependent as geriatrics, even though we don't like it. We are dependent when we die. We like to think we're independent and free and autonomous, but that something always happens to show us that we're not. Don't you know who made everything? Haven't you heard about him? The Lord is the Lord who lives forever. He created everything on earth. He won't become worn out or get tired. No one will ever know how great his understanding is. Isaiah 40. He doesn't need anything. He's not dependent on anyone. He is life in himself, an inexhaustible source of life and energy. He doesn't need to be rejuvenated. He doesn't need to be recharged. He doesn't need to be renewed. He doesn't need a holiday. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. He doesn't run out of energy. He is the unending source of life and power. He is. Then he's the standard of all that is good and right. God is the standard of all that's good. As he is the absolute, unoriginated being, there was no one before him. All that is not God, he created. So he's the standard of everything. He is the standard of truth. He defines goodness. He defines beauty. He defines righteousness. He defines justice. There is no law book to which he refers and makes judgments. He is. There is no truth outside himself. He is the truth. There is no internet from which he gains knowledge. He possesses all knowledge. He doesn't need to get experience to become wise. He doesn't grow in understanding. There is no standard outside himself by which he judges what is beautiful and pleasing. He is the standard of what is pleasing and what is good. God is. He is the standard for all that is good and beautiful and right and splendid and praiseworthy. And all that comes to a head in saying that he is the supreme being in the universe. God is supreme. He is the most important, most valuable reality and person in the universe. Everything else is secondary. God is primary, not the universe. God is primary. Human beings are secondary. It doesn't say, I'm not saying that human beings don't matter, but they don't matter first. God is more important. God is greater. He is more glorious. He is supreme. There is no one like him, no one to compare with him. Which is greater, the person or the photograph? The statue or the person represented? The image or the reality? I can't imagine you appreciating your family standing in front of a photo of yourself and conversing with it while you're standing there looking on. Yes, we are the image of the living God, but he is the reality. He's the substance from which the image comes. He is more valuable, more precious, more great, more glorious. Glorious, independent, supreme. And so you find in Scripture these words or similar repeated over and over again. For my sake or for my name. Just two examples quickly. Israel wanted a king like the nations around them. It was a clear rejection of their God, and Samuel knew it. He urges them not to turn away from their God. And here's the reason he gives them why God will not condemn them. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty." And here it is. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Notice the same reason on Isaiah's lips. "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is uniquely precious, valuable, and supreme, so he must act for the sake of his name or his fame. Were we to study it more closely, we'd see this is very good news for us. Suffice it to say, at the moment, God is supreme, the most valuable, important, glorious person in the universe. So, seven truths bursting forth from God's name, Yahweh. So what? Seven implications for you to chew on. By comparison, the nations, the greatest powers, the mightiest armies, the smartest people are nothing in comparison to this God. Absolute reality, God, to dependent, contingent reality, us, is like the sun versus a candle. Victoria falls compared to a leaking tap, or the speed of light to supersonic plane flight. The nations are only a drop in a bucket to him. He considers them as nothing but dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken me? The nations, with all their technology, nuclear power, smart weapons, economic wealth, brilliant minds, are like the fine dust on a scale that doesn't register. They are nothing compared to the glory of Yahweh. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above display his handiwork. But the vast universe, the billions of galaxies, the super enormous stars, the unearthly beauty of the Cat's Eye and Helix Nebula are in comparison to God's majesty and glory like a faded picture. The heavens with all their beauty, majesty and splendor are pale reflections of the glory of God. The long years of history of our world are a drop in the ocean to compared to God who is. He is incomparable. Then secondly, he is the only absolutely free being in the universe, and he does as he pleases. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a stream of water anywhere he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Psalm 115 and 135. And there's that sobering and yet thrilling story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who decided to arrogate himself a position above his standing, and God sent him crazy and ended up living in the paddock eating grass like an animal. And eventually he returned and gave glory to God, and this is what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he pleases. To say that about human beings is usually bad news. But to say that about God is brilliant. Because God does as he pleases, he's free to do as he likes, and what he does is always good, holy, right, and pure. But he's free. He is not constrained by anyone or anything. There are no constraints on him. No one can match him. Number three, this means that human beings must conform to him, not he to us. Would it work if the junior football team decided to tell the coach that they were better than he and started telling him what to do? Logic says that it should be reversed because they're only kids and the coach presumably is an adult and knows what he's doing, or she. How does it work if a young teenager regards his parents as irrelevant and that they don't know a thing? It seems logical that the child, given the age and lack of experience, should defer to the parents. So surely it follows then that the creatures, finite, limited being, should conform to the absolute being who is all-knowing, all-seeing, the right and good creator. It's a measure, isn't it, of the desperate darkness of the human soul that we persist in trying to make God conform to us and our desires and thinking and behaviour. Greed, selfishness, materialism are huge issues in the developed world. Sexual ethics, sexual orientation are big and serious issues in our culture. And what seems to be happening constantly on those and all the other big ticket issues is that human beings are trying to conform God to their way of thinking or their desires or their outlook on life. Seems to me that scripture says conforming to his will and purpose for his creation is life. Trying to get him to conform to us and our desires is ultimately death. Our rebellion against the Creator God leads to the confusion and the disaster that we see playing around us because we want to make God in our own image. He is God. His absolute being. He is good. His ways are good. We are creatures. We are finite, let alone corrupted by sin. If we are to be fully human, we must conform to him, his will, his word, and not he to us. Number four, implication. We must learn to think God's thoughts after him, and not make our feelings and desires the arbiters of truth and goodness. God is unchangeable. He isn't subject to changing whims. He's not knocked off course by events. He's not toppled by people. His desires and will are perfect and good. We are changeable. One day things look good, another day things don't. One day things are good, one day things aren't good. Our feelings changed, even in the midst of that. Our desires are affected by people and circumstances as well as by our own heart. And above all, they're distorted by sin. We want God to fit our desires. We expect God to fit in with us. But he is who he is. When God reveals himself as I am, he calls us to himself. What he has made known about himself, not our ideas. The idea that everybody's view of God, including mine, is what he is, doesn't change him. God is God. And my opinion of him, it rates zero. If I say God doesn't exist, does that speak him out of existence? Does that mean he doesn't exist? If I say God can't do that, does that mean he can't? It merely reveals my sinful arrogance in claiming to be God. God is like me and not like what I don't like. And how disastrous that has been for the human race. We are called to know God as he has revealed himself, not as I think he should be. Number five, all that we are and have ultimately comes from God. Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" The entire universe is derived and dependent. It came into being by God's command. It continues in existence moment by moment by God's decision and power. We come into being by God's decision and we live moment by moment by God's sustaining power. If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to the dust. Job 34. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. For in him we live and move and have our being. In the face of the great I am, the source of all things, we have to fight this sense of entitlement that has moved into our culture and gripping people. We are not entitled to anything. Everything we are and have is because God is gracious. We don't deserve his favour, we deserve his wrath. You can tell where you stand by whether you blame God when things go wrong and whether you trust him and respect him and treasure him as much when things are tough as when things are good. as we grasp the truth that everything comes from God and we are completely dependent upon him, we will lose any sense of entitlement and live humbly with him. If you're a Christian today, then you are a follower of Jesus because of God's work. It's grace upon grace. Joy, joyful thanks and reverent fear is the response, not entitlement, because everything comes from him. Number six, you cannot ultimately escape or avoid or ignore this God. I won't dwell on that. If God is eternal, if God is there, if God is, if God doesn't die, if God has no finale, there's no escape from him. He doesn't fall asleep, so he can't get away with anything. He doesn't grow weary, so he misses things. He never goes back on his word, so he can dodge it. He's always alert, always active, always in charge. If you are outside his grace, that's very bad news. On the other hand, if you come humbly trusting in his son, then that's very, very good news. Can I say this to the younger people, those of you still listening? You're finding out about life. You're finding out who you are independent of your parents. You reckon that you know lots of things already, and you more than likely know much more than I did at your age. Life in many ways is before you, and mostly pretty good. Can I say to you, don't fall for the lie that you can live independently of this God. Don't think that you don't need God. Don't think that our culture or your ideas or whatever will provide you with the answers for life, or that they'll secure your future for eternity. Rejecting this God is as sensible as spitting into a cyclone, or imagining that the light and heat of a candle is to be compared with the light and heat of the sun. Number seven, you can take risks for this God. If God is ultimate reality, if God is and is all these things we've seen suggested by his name, then you can take risks for him. John Patton was a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, in the late 19th century. His experience there for most of the time was a threat to his life. The white skins were hated, and for good reason. The traders came and deliberately introduced measles and other things so they'd wipe out the people, and they could take whatever they wanted then. And there was great resentment to the gospel because of this, because it came from white skins. How did Patton keep going? Why did he risk his life? His philosophy was, I'm immortal till God has finished with me. God is. He isn't bent out of shape with death. He's eternal. He defeated death. His purpose isn't thwarted by hatred and opposition of human beings. He changes people. John Patton did eventually die, as we all must, but that's not the end of his story. One day he will rise from the grave and rejoice in and with the great I am. You can take risk for this God for the sake of the gospel and those things, because God is unassailable and impossible to defeat, because he is. But I've left something out. I'll try and go quickly. Depending on how you look at it, this sermon is either doubly perfect or completely crazy. It's doubly perfect because you would have noticed two sets of sevens. Or who on earth would be so stupid to have 14 points in a sermon on Sunday morning? In holidays. I'll leave it to you. Tell it to me gently. But we left something out, which if we didn't include, would have been a complete waste of your time and your energy in listening. You see, this God who is the great I Am, is unknowable, unreachable, inaccessible. Moses wanted to see God's glory. He was told, you can't, you'll die. Habakkuk said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are of pure eyes to see evil and you cannot look upon wrong? How can the finite reach the infinite? How can the creature deal with the creator? How can the corrupt sinner enter into the presence of absolute purity, righteousness, and glory? It can't happen except this God, the God who is absolute reality, has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. This God, the great I Am, absolute reality, is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why I asked that we read John 8. You might remember that Jesus made this truly outrageous statement, verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Really? Who do you think you are? Abraham, the founder of the race, the man we all revere, the one to whom the promises were given, and the prophets, they all brought God's word and they died. Now you say, if we keep your word, we won't die. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who are you making yourself out to be? This is outrageous. And Jesus' response is this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Thousands of years before, he saw my day. So the Jews said to him, they're smart, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. No, I am. He claims the impossible. Who am I? I am. I am Yahweh. And they got it in an instant. Their reaction says it all, so they picked up stones to throw at him. You don't stone people for bad grammar, not even back then. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be the absolute reality, the unoriginated God who is. When Jesus called himself I Am, he gathered up everything that comes with such an identity, clothed it in human form, became a slave, offered himself up for sinners, made atonement for sinners, brought us to God, called us into relationship with himself, opened the door to paradise. Who? The unreachable, untouchable, untamable God. The gracious, good and kind God. In living union with Jesus Christ, those who have come by faith to be his children have the most amazing privilege of knowing Yahweh. Not only is the incomparable, independent, unreachable, uncontrollable, absolute God, but is our Heavenly Father. In Jesus, I am has drawn near to us. He draws near to all who trust him. Two exhortations to finish. Number one, fear God. Let the proper fear of God fill you in this new year. You might be surprised that I continue to use the word fear. I do so because I can't find another one, and because awesome has been stripped of all its significance. I heard the other day, that ice cream was awesome. Really? What do we use for God then? So I'm using fear, if that's okay. Holy fear is respect for God as he is, rather than who we try and make him out to be or want him to be. We regard him himself with holy awe because he is God. Listen to these electrifying words and hear the voice of God. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. You haven't come to a mountain that is burning with fire. You haven't come to darkness, gloom, and storm. You haven't come to a blast from God's trumpet. You haven't come to a voice speaking to you. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Jerusalem in heaven. It is the city of the living God. You have come to a joyful gathering of angels. You have come to the church of God's people. You have come to God, the judge of all people. You have come to Jesus. He is the go-between of a new covenant. You have come to the sprinkled blood. It promises better things than the blood of Abel. So be sure that you don't say no to the one who speaks. People did not escape when they said no to the one who warned them on earth. And what if we turn away from the one who warns us from heaven? How much less will we escape? We are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, so let's be thankful. Let's worship God in a way that pleases him with the deepest respect and holy fear. Our God is like a fire that consumes everything. I pray that we will pay him the respect and the reverence and the honour that is his due. Last exhortation. So then, make it your aim to please him. Let me read a bit of that again. You have come to God, you have come to Jesus. Let's worship him then in a way that pleases him. Worshipping God is seeking to please him and conform to him in every part of life. Please him in by faith. Please him at home. Please him in private. Please him in your work. Please him with your money. Please him with your morality. Please God by bringing everything with thanks to him who gave it. Please him by fighting sin and pursuing godliness. Please God by making Jesus the joy of all your joys and the treasure of all your treasures. Why? Because you've come to Yahweh, the God who is. No one is greater. No one is more worthy. Fear the one true and living God. Please the one true and living God who has made himself known. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for the invitation and the welcome, and it's been great to be with you again.